If you brought your Bibles, will you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5? We'll be continuing our journey through this book and looking at this great unfolding mystery that Paul talks about with a big one today. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word from Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord. So in the 1960s, there was a philosopher by the name of Abraham Maslow who wrote a book called The Psychology of Science, where he was quoted as saying this. He said, I remember seeing an elaborate and complicated automatic washing machine for automobiles that did a beautiful job of washing them, but it could only do that. And everything else that got into its clutches was treated as if it were an automobile to be washed. I suppose it's tempting if the only tool you have is a hammer to treat everything as if it were a nail. You familiar with that quote? I always wonder where that came from. I couldn't believe it came from there. But what Maslow is referring to is this human tendency to sort of frame all of our issues in life around exclusive terms of the tools that we're using. Of course, the problem is that what if the tool we're using isn't effective for the problem that we're attacking it with? People tend to get hurt, obviously, as a tool that was used for one purpose was not intended to be what it was to provide. So in the next couple of weeks, we're planning on looking through Paul's instruction regarding marriage. And I want to start by saying what I've come to believe over the years many people begin the topic of marriage about, and that is just simple frustration. I don't want to act like every marriage is unhappy. I'm delightfully married myself. Not sure I want to know whether Ginger would say the same thing, but set that aside for a moment. I do worry, though, that the norm is otherwise. I think for a lot of people, when they talk about their marriage, frustration, hurt is more often being mentioned rather than fulfillment, rather than joy. And again, I want to look, though, and see how Paul is dealing with a lot of the questions we have in marriage. Why are we often so frustrated? Why is that the case? And when we attempt solutions and confrontation, why does it seem to fall flat so often? Not only that, why is it that I feel so misunderstood by the one person who's supposed to know me the best? Well, I think Ephesians 5 has got all kinds of wisdom to help us deal with those kinds of questions. But you may find yourself a little bit surprised that we sort of turned to this topic almost rather suddenly. Again, Paul's been unpacking these very challenging applications in chapters 4 through 5 that are applications of the great gospel he laid out in chapters 1 through 3. And if you'll remember, Paul has said that God in Jesus has unfolded his formerly secret plan of the universe, which is simply to reunite all things. And suddenly, he wants to talk about this fascinating discussion about the nature and purpose and design of human marriages. Now, why would he want to do that? I believe this morning it's because Paul is connecting our marriages to the grand mission of God to reunite all things, because marriage is the most vivid object lesson of exactly what God is up to in human hearts. That was it. That was a whole sermon in one sentence. If you missed it, you got to go back and listen to it yourself, right? Look, in other words, gaze into God's intention for marriage, and you're going to discover God's intention for the whole universe as well. How's that for overstatement? All right, this is a dramatic truth, and I want to unpack it under three headings here, that marriage is a picture of God's grand plan, that it's an antidote to human selfishness, and finally, that it is a sign of how Jesus heals us. Let's take that first one first. Okay, why is it that Paul is suddenly talking about marriage in the middle of this discussion about how it is that he wants for his people to imitate God, as Brian introduced to us last week? Look at verse 32. He says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." It's kind of a fun read, that first part of that sentence, if you look at it in the original language of Greek there. If you read it originally, it would say this: "This mystery is mega." It's literally the Greek translation of that word, great. In other words, verse 32, this is the culmination of what Paul has been walking through in the prior verses. But by the time he gets to verse 32, you can kind of tell that he's gotten himself sort of worked up. It occurs to me that the things that typically blow our minds do so because of their bigness. You ever thought about this? A little over a year ago, I was driving my middle daughter, helping her move from Seattle down to San Francisco, where she now resides. Well, if you ever traveled that route down Interstate 5, you'll know that you come through Northern California to the great peak of Mount Shasta. And it's an interesting sort of route because the interstate goes like literally within miles of the base of that peak. And you can see the doggone thing for like 30 miles away. It's so close to you. And it's absolutely breathtaking. I love Oxford. The lighting of the square this weekend was glorious. But then you go out and you see Mount Shasta, and it's almost as if it's kind of like, psst, come look at this. Just blows you away, right? And so here is Paul. He is the Ephesian church's pastor, right? And he's probably neck deep in their marriage problem, I'm assuming. But as he starts to write and he begins to put marriage in context, it's as if he gets a Mount Shasta-eyed view of the whole thing. And he says, this is mega, huge. Okay, so what's so mega about it? Well, focus on the word mystery. Again, I've been trying to sell you this semester that is an absolutely key interpretive word in the whole book of Ephesians. Remember back in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, Paul says his purpose is to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. This mystery we found out that Paul is talking about is that God was waiting to reunite everything. Things that are torn apart by the problem of human sinfulness, alienation from ourselves, from our God, and from the world around us, he is here to remend them. And the metaphor for that great reunification is human marriages. In other words, the great wonder of the Christian view of marriage is that it was God's way of giving humanity this extraordinary object lesson, as it were, of what God is up to in all of human history. The mystery is mega, but I'm talking about Christ and the church, he says. In other words, if you will look into marriages, you are going to see God's plan for the universe itself. Brian and I, a number of years ago, got a chance to hear a professor, Old Testament professor from down at RTS in Jackson, Miles Van Pelt, do a lecture on what he called the Bible's bookends. You know this? Bookends in literature are where the beginning and the ending of the book contain these mirrored themes, if you will. Well, the literary design, Van Pelt was claiming, of the opening and closing chapters of the whole Bible are themselves a bookend. The book of Genesis is this prologue of the covenant that God sort of creates in the Bible. The book of Revelation is the epilogue of that same document. And so he says you can see this explicitly in the first three and last three chapters in the Bible. Think about this. Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you get these themes of Genesis 1 being creation, 2 being marriage, 3 being this topic of Satan and his ruin. We'll go to the last three chapters of Scripture. We find Revelation 20 is about Satan being destroyed. Revelation 21 about the marriage supper of the Lamb, leading to Revelation 22 and the new creation. And so Van Pelt's point was that the very Bible itself is framed in such a way as to place marriage at the heart of what God is up to. Now, this is not, of course, that everyone has to be married in order to get it. That's a really superficial reading of this text, right? Paul himself was not married, so we can't be referring to that. But that God was up to something when he created marriage. So much so that it was going to frame for humans the very way that he was going to repair the world. So our marriages, in the Christian view of life, is a living metaphor of God's cosmic plan to heal the world. That is mega, right? Okay, but it begs a question, right? How does the world need repair? Well, that brings me to the second point, which is marriage is an antidote for human selfishness. Look, in that first part of Ephesians 5, Paul explained that we should seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit instead of being drunk. If you did not hear Brian preach on this topic last week, I beg of you to go back and listen to it. It was gloriously profound, that little discussion there. But one of the attributes that Paul gives to this spirit-filled life is located in verse 21, that we find ourselves empowered to what? Submit to one another. Now, we're going to talk a whole lot more about that next week, but I want you to notice that as Paul goes on in our passage to talk about man's responsibility in marriage, especially men in particular, he talks about loving as Christ loved in verse 25. Which, of course, entails a what? Giving himself up for her. The point is this. You can tell that the Spirit of God is showing up in your life when you begin to get less selfish, less self-absorbed. But again, in my experience, there really are few things quite like my own marriage problems to extract just that selfishness from my heart. It reminded me of a number of years ago of a book that was written by Pop Christian psychologist Larry Crabb. He actually went on to be with the Lord a few years ago. But he wrote a book called Men and Women. And he's got this extended discussion in that book about how selfishness shows up in our marriages. And his point is, people are selfish in marriage, right? But even more so, we tend to feel completely justified in our selfishness. And in one part of the book, he goes through all these quotes that he gleaned from a lot of his counseling practice. And he says, these are literally taken from the way people come and talk to me about their marriage. I'm so frustrated, she said. I've got to start thinking about me. I'm just not happy being with him anymore. After all this time, she just changed, he said. If she would just act like she did when we first met each other, then maybe this would go somewhere. I feel so stifled, she says. Somewhere along the line, it's like he just checked out. What I really miss is being able to be free to do what I want to do for a change, to have my time be my own again. I don't know what happened, he said. The spark just isn't there anymore. I don't have the feelings that I used to. I guess I just don't love her anymore, and I'm not sure that I ever really did. And Larry Crabb's point is this. He says, I cannot help you with your marriage while you're in that frame of mind. Simply because the common denominator of each of those examples is an unblushing commitment to themselves. So much so that when your happiness and your personal satisfaction is the guiding principle of your marriage, the only possible solution when that marriage gets hard is to bail, to walk out. Of course, what's equally sad is when you put the question in these terms to somebody, especially in our world, they're likely to say, yeah, what's wrong with that? That's the reason why I got married in the first place, right? To be satisfied? To be happy? Well, Paul's answer to that question is pretty simple. It's no, that's actually not the purpose of marriage. Look at verse 26. Paul says, the man, as he behaves like Christ, is going to do so that his wife can be sanctified and cleansed. In other words, the purpose of marriage is to see the other person come to maturity and godliness in Christ Jesus. It is patently not for your pleasure and happiness. So much so that Tim Keller would take this up in his wonderful book, The Meaning of Marriage, about a certain body of research literature on divorce. And he says this, he says, in Dana Adams Shapiro's interviews of divorced couples, it's clear that this was the heart of what led to marital disintegration. Each spouse's self-centeredness asserted itself, as it always will. But in response, the other spouse got more impatient, resentful, harsh, and cold. In other words, they responded to the self-centeredness of their partner with their own self-centeredness. Why? Because self-centeredness, by its very character, makes you blind to your own, while being hypersensitive and offended, even angered by that of others. And the result is always a downward spiral of self-pity, of anger, of despair, as the relationship gets eaten away to nothing. I realize that last little phrase stings for people who find themselves even this morning in loveless marriages. I mean, what do you do about a marriage that's been, eaten away to nothing? And in my experience, by the time typically a couple decides they're going to call a therapist or a counselor, they've almost always worked through their guilt feelings about how selfish they're being. Totally justified in their posture that the sentence, that other people's are the problem. Look, I realize when we talk about these kinds of things, there are all kinds of people even in this room who have been through divorce. And I don't want to act like there are not biblical reasons for people to pursue divorce. That does exist in Scripture. However, oftentimes what we find ourselves in is when those temptations of selfishness has created this whole mass of problems and frustration, there is a lure that drops in front of us. A lure. It's funny, a couple of weeks ago, some friends of mine took me out to go fly fishing on the White River up in northern Arkansas. If you could set aside whatever hilarious images you have in your mind of me attempting to be an outdoorsman. Who knew that I was such an expert angler? Jim Gaffigan, of course, I relate to him. He's like, I'm what you'd call indoorsy. But I learned in my little quick experience of fly fishing that when the lure drops, there's something behind that lure, is it not? And I think for people that are experiencing frustration, lure number one is the lure of freedom. You begin to entertain this idea of, what if I just didn't have this obligation? I mean, what if I could be free to do what I want to do again? Lure number two we find is the better spouse. Man, I wish I had somebody who cared about me the way she does. Man, she understood me so much better than my wife does. Man, my old boyfriend, he never disrespected me like this. What in the world was I thinking when I broke up with him and ended up with this clown? That's the lure. But see, here's the Greek tragedy that your counselor or your therapist, maybe even your pastor, is going to see that you often can't. That is, as long as the problem is out there, then you're simply going to drag your selfishness onto another victim and repeat the cycle all over again. Because again, these lures, they have such deadly hooks in them. That lure of freedom, you think you're going to have so much peace in that, but how often does it create even more loneliness? The lure of that other person, how long into that marriage before you suddenly discover, ooh, this person's a sinner too. Maybe the only person that I can effectively deal with is me. Bingo. My point is how desperately we need to remember what Paul is saying here in Ephesians, that the God of the universe has patterned his entire program of human reunification around the metaphor of marriage. And that means that marriage only works, if you will, to the degree that my love for my spouse is an imitation of God's selfless love for me in Christ. In other words, regardless of whatever measures I take to maybe bring life and health and growth in my marriage, it's only going to be the gospel that even makes that possible. Which brings me to my final point here, and how marriage is a sign of how Jesus heals us, thirdly. I was listening to a pastor years ago who was talking about a soap opera that he had once watched. And apparently in this particular scene, there were two young lovers who were having a very passionate affair, and eventually, the topic of marriage came up. The young man in the story wanted to get married. The young woman sort of balked. She was hesitant, didn't really want to do that. And after some conversation, she finally blurts out, "I don't know. I just don't think that I need a piece of paper to tell the world that I love you. Only my heart can truly say that." Doesn't that sound romantic? The piece of paper, of course, that she's talking about is a marriage certificate. It's a legal declaration that says, "I am going to forensically bind myself to you." And what she's saying is, that is so cold, so stale. I don't want to label our passion with some silly contract, because what really counts is my heart, my feelings. That's the only real foundation that my love needs for you. I promise you, I'm not mocking at all, but I do want to say very clearly that Paul is saying that that woman's sentiment is entirely outside the Bible's logic. Actually, not just about marriage, but actually about love in general. In verse 31, Paul is quoting from Genesis chapter 2 when he says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." That's worth underlining or highlighting there. That word "hold fast" is the word that you get in often translations from Genesis 2 where it says, "And a man shall cleave unto his wife." It's interesting. That word "cleave" in some translations will mean to glue yourself to. Ooh, I love that image. I love that image. And here's the reason why. Because if you glue two objects together, their staying together has nothing to do with the intention of the things thus glued, right? What is it dependent upon? It's dependent on the glue. That's what's making you adhere to that person. And in the Bible's definition of love, our feelings about the relationship are the discharge of love, not the substance of that love. You want to know what the substance is? The substance is the glue, which, as it turns out, is what the Bible calls a covenant, a contract, a promise, a pledge, if you will. And that promise is something that is made outside of, beyond, without reference to necessarily one's feelings. The definition of marriage is the covenant. It is a public promise that I made when I got dressed up in a tuxedo and stood up in front of all my friends and family and said, this is the permanent and exclusive legal commitment that I am making to be with that woman until one of us dies. That is the marriage. And I recognize that even saying that to a modern ear is so incredibly stifling. We live in a day where human freedom and individuality is the cultural ideal of the season. But see, here's the deal. The Bible's message is that if you don't have a love in your life that stays, that cleaves, that sticks, that is beyond the subjectivity of your feelings and your circumstances and your mood swings, then you have more than a bad marriage. You have a bad life. You lack a bedrock for life, and that unsettling feeling that sits behind even the problems that present themselves in your relationship is simply that longing to know what's there on the other side. And you know what? The other side, it doesn't exist. Because the problem that we often have, and we're getting kind of the heart of the heart here, you're getting to the center of the way in which Brian and I have sort of pictured what sanctification in Christ really is. I sense that the problem is that so oftentimes it's because I've never had someone love me with a constancy that goes beyond how I feel at any time. In other words, if I find it hard to cleave to my spouse, I think that if I pull on that thread long enough, I'm going to come down to a place that I realize no one has ever really cleaved to me. Or at least I've never let them really let me believe that they have. But see, here's the purpose of marriage. And here's why marriage has to be something that's outside of my feelings. The relationship is the piece of paper. It's outside of me. It's bigger than me. It's larger even than my own intentions. Go back to this spring in our study through the book of Psalms. Almost every single sermon, I tried to highlight that one word that King David was so fixated on that caused him to sing about it again and again. It's the Hebrew word hesed. Remember how we talked about the translators having so much trouble trying to figure out what that word should be? Talks about it, it's translated covenant love, unfailing love, steadfast love. I dug out one of the big InterVarsity dictionaries, Bible dictionaries, and it said this about hesed. Hesed occurs when a superior party provides an essential need to a weaker party that the latter could not provide. You hear the glue? The point being this, the only healing our marriages will ever experience is if we have first received the steadfast love from Jesus, which is thereby given to me to empower me in my hard to live with spouse. Oh, by the way, I'm actually harder to live with than they are. Gives us that ability to see that. And what's crazy, what is mega by design, is that you can see this love in almost every interaction with your spouse. Think about it. Every time you have to work, and I do mean work, to show kindness to your spouse, the Christian is thinking to themselves, good gracious, how much more difficult must it be for Jesus to actually love me? But you know what? He does. He does. And that notion creates this internal fuel to push farther, to love longer, to be patient for a little time more. So when it comes down to it, any real difficulty in my marriage is simply going to persist until I get the gospel. And I do not mean by that that you can say to someone that Jesus died for your sins. I mean that as I begin to dig through and understand the fact of Jesus' passionate, committed, loyal love to me, and that has begun to move me. Brace yourself. This Presbyterian's about to start talking about his feelings. Until that has gotten to the place of my own feelings and changed me there, I think only then can we experience what our marriages are designed for. As I see the love that he has, it begins to overflow for those to others. That's the reason my marriage exists. Reminded me of a wonderful story by an Australian author named Stephen McAlpin. Tells a story, lives in Perth, Australia, and tells a story of a very amazing mother. You may take issues with his mother's life choices, that's perfectly fine. But at a very young age, when he, McAlpin and his two little brothers were very small, his father decided that he didn't want to be a part of the family anymore and left. Left them all there. After the father's departure, they learned that he had obviously met another woman, bore a couple of children with her. And he remembers every time he would look at his mother and talk about their dad, she would say the exact same thing. She would say, boys, just pray for your father. Just pray for your father. Well, many, many years later, the father, emotionally hobbled, as it were, for not learning from his own mistakes, actually returns and begs to get back with McAlpin's mother. And she accepted him back at the ripe old age of 60 years old. After his return home, actually very soon after his return home, his father was diagnosed with a particularly aggressive form of dementia that left him with almost no control over his bodily functions as things began to shut down. McAlpin tells the story of a monumental moment in his life when he was walking into the hospital, and as he came around the corner into his father's hospital room, he was struck by a vision of seeing his mother on the floor, sitting on all fours, kneeling over the mess that he had just made on the floor, having found himself not able to control even his own bowels at that moment. He said, all of a sudden, I saw in my mother leaning over that mess the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and the service in my mother's eyes to unwaveringly stay committed to this man who abused her over and over and over again. And again, you may question her life choices, nor am I trying to suggest to you that a continued life of abuse is something in which people must stay in. But McAlpin reported that in that very moment, he suddenly understood and knew how to love his dad. Because in that moment, he looked and he saw how much his mother loved him, which, by the way, had not a thing in the world to do with her feelings. And as she served him there in the midst of his filth till the day that he died, he looked and began to ask this question of what kind of love would force me to do that? What kind of commitment? How could someone be possible? How could that even be possible for someone to do? And my simple invitation for you this morning is to entertain the question that perhaps one of the reasons why I am hitting brick wall after brick wall after brick wall with this person that I pledged myself to is that I've not gotten a positive vision, not a manipulative vision, but a positive vision of Jesus having come along and rescued me time and time and time again. And that he does so not begrudgingly, but with a joy inside of his heart that says, I love to do everything it is to sanctify you and purify you, which is exactly why I'm asking husbands to do the same thing. In other words, is it possible along the way that we might have missed something? Or maybe that we went through a week and we forgot it. What better use of worship than to remind ourselves of that? Let's pray. And Lord Jesus, would you take us hobbled and broken as we are and begin to repair our own hearts with the knowledge that indeed you love us with a love that will not let us go. And so we pray that in the midst of that, we might find and look at one another with maybe a different intention. Yes, there are biblical reasons to break marriages. They exist. Father, we ask that that would be the exception, not the rule. We would be those that would be so empowered by your great love for us that we would look at all human relationships, spouses, church members, friends, and otherwise, and understand that indeed we've got a love that can empower all of that. Would you show us that? We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.